Morning, everyone. Our Bible reading comes from 1 Thessalonians 4, and we'll read from verse 1 through to verse 8. So we've got Paul, who's encouraging the church at Thessalonica to live a life pleasing to God. He established that church on his second missionary journey, but he only spent 3 weeks with them due to the Jews opposing him very strongly. So now he's sending words of encouragement to them. As for other matters, brothers and sisters, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more, for you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister. The Lord will punish all those who commit such sins, as we told you and warned you before, for God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject a human being, but God, the very God who gives you his Holy Spirit.
Well, hello again. I don't think the warning has been given, but for those at home, this is, I don't normally do this, but for those at home, this is an M-rated talk, so pause the YouTube stream, kick the primary school kids out, give them some sugar, throw them outside, and we'll go from there. Now, just for the musos, I've got a bit, little bit of a ring here. If we can turn that down a bit, it'd be great. I do apologise for kicking the children out, both here in person. I deliberately designed with Weber for this to be in the middle of school term, so all our kids would be in kids' church. But James warns us about making plans that today I'll do this, tomorrow I'll do this and that, and COVID doesn't care about our plans. But I didn't want young ears listening to this particular topic. So this is our third in a three-week series on the topic of pornography. And hearing that word, for those that are mature and wanting to avoid sexual morality, it's helpful for us to talk about it. How could we not talk about it, seeing how prevalent it is? But to young ears, that just might spark their curiosity. And I said in week one, curiosity killed the Christian. So I just decided that it was not just unwise to have kids here, but it was negligent to do that. So just bear with us for this very odd circumstance. And today, one of the things we're going to talk about is how to avoid access to pornography. If you're young, you might get ideas of how to get to it. So just thank you for that. We're serving our church family. There'll be people in this auditorium who are so thankful we're doing this topic because they're trapped in pornography. They've viewed it recently. They're just really thankful that we are covering this and the frankness that we can address the topic by not having kids present. The other thing is we're serving our children. The average age of first exposure to pornography is 11 or 12. So in us getting everything together for ourselves, we are serving our kids. So thank you for doing that for the sake of one another as we cover this very important topic. But nevertheless, if you haven't been convinced from the last few weeks, 1 Thessalonians 4 reminds us that this is a topic for all of us. Sexual holiness is not optional. You don't get a choice if you're a follower of Jesus. For anyone who is in the Lord Jesus, which we read there in 1 Thessalonians 4:1, you are called to be holy. That is different. And the specific example he gives of our holiness, our difference and uniqueness as Christians, is to avoid or flee from sexual immorality. To be self-controlled, verse 4, in a way that is noticeably different from those who don't know God in our society. This is all in the context of friends in the faith, verse 6. And the reason is God will punish those who reject him, verse 7. We are called to be holy, and therefore to continue living in sexual sin is to reject God, verse 8. I was chatting to a friend last week that I was doing this topic at church, and I said there's a few people a bit uncertain about whether we should cover this, whether it's appropriate to talk about this in church. And his response to me was, how could you not? How could you not cover this topic when it's so prevalent in our world and the calls to avoid sexual immorality and the great consequences of it throughout the scriptures? Well, as I said, week three, you can go back in our YouTube channel and check out the first two talks. But week one was about forgiveness. That's where we began. That Jesus offers a fresh start. Full forgiveness. If your trust is in the blood of the Lord Jesus that washes you clean, there is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. My call then was for us to believe the gospel. We're all sinners, we're all sexual sinners, and we all need forgiveness. And if your trust is in Christ, that is exactly what you have, even as you are trapped in the mire of sexual sin. Nevertheless, last week, we saw that those who are in Christ Jesus are called to do two things, to flee from sexual immorality, it's in our passage there, avoid sexual immorality, and to do so by fleeing to sexual holiness. Because sexual immorality, pornography for us, has deformed us. But what we are able to do is to be informed by God's word, reformed by the Spirit, and then transformed into a life that pleases the Lord. And this final talk, then, is about God's resources. That to live in sexual holiness, we need to have a plan for these five areas. And what I've done is, normally we just work through chapter by chapter, I've just gone through the whole, looked through the whole scriptures and said, what are the sort of resources that God gives us in this particular area of ongoing sin, especially sexual sin? These are the five we'll cover today. The first is friends. You need a support network that will help keep you accountable. So even if you aren't struggling with this, you can be a friend to someone else. The next thing is fences, the barriers we need to put up for ourselves, if we are in families, for our family. Thirdly, we'll think about the fire of desire, how to use our God-given sexuality for good, whether we're single or married. Then we'll look at failing. What do we do if we stuff up? And then we'll finish with freedom. What are the right expectations of what long-term sexual holiness looks like? And the first sort of 70% of the talk will just be under those first two, friends and fences. So don't worry if we're stuck in those first two. We'll just race through the last couple. So firstly, friends. A few years ago, I was listening to one of those celebrity pastors, American. He was telling the story of a young guy in his congregation who called him up late at night and said, "Pastor, I'm really struggling. I really want to look at pornography." And this pastor's telling the story, goes, "I yelled down the phone, 'You've got too much time on your hands, get a second job.'" And everyone in the congregation laughed, and I sort of had a chuckle. But I thought afterwards, firstly, he's not a very good friend. And what stupid advice. It might be laziness for some people, but it might be stress for others. Having a second job might be the very thing that drives someone to find release in pornography. Getting a second job might be the worst thing to do. And it makes me really reluctant to offer any sort of simple explanation or cause for this problem in individuals. Nevertheless, a significant problem for people, a reason they turn to porn, is because they are starved for intimacy. Starved for intimacy. We don't do friendships well. Men in particular really struggle with this, so if we're having marital difficulties at home, rather than finding intimacy in deep friendships, we instead turn to pornography. Single people find this particularly a struggle when any sort of deep friendship, any sort of physical touch is interpreted as sexual. We're increasingly disconnected, and I mean, hasn't the pandemic just made that even worse? If you're a single person, to not have a warm cuddle as you greet a friend, to shake hands or high-five someone. And it's no wonder that pornography rates are just through the roof over this pandemic, as this people starve for intimacy, search in all the wrong places. And the reason pornography doesn't work to meet this need is all it does is isolates us further. It keeps relationships superficial. It involves lying and deception and not sharing of your full self with another. And one of the ways that we defeat porn is through connection, which is why we all have a part to play. God doesn't want you to battle this alone. The worst way to try and defeat pornography is on your own, but thankfully God doesn't leave us on our own. He gives us his Spirit, yes, but he also gives us one another. And so we need to find friends of our holiness. Friends help us not to be deceived, to help us see the truth. Proverbs 5 has a lot of instructions on sexual immorality, the book of Proverbs. And I love how Proverbs 5, verse 1, is in the tone of a father pleading to his son. He says, "My son, pay attention to my wisdom." And then down in Proverbs 5:11, "At the end of your life, you'll lament where your physical body has been consumed, and you'll say, 'How I hated discipline, how my heart despised correction. I didn't obey my teachers or listen closely to my instructors.'" So if you fail to have those teachers, instructors, those friends of your holiness, you are leaving yourself open to not just waste days or weeks, but waste your life. So one of the things we need to do is confess to one another. Proverbs 28:13 says, "Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but the one who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy." See, the very act of confessing to another person helps us to give up the sin. Confessing precedes giving up the sin. We are told, therefore, in James chapter 5, verse 16, "Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is very powerful in its effect." This isn't like confessing to a priest. The reason we confess to one another is not that they take you to God, like people claim a priest does, because Jesus is our priest. Our friends show God to us. They remind us that there are no secrets with God. As we share our secrets with them, it reminds us that there are no secrets with God. As they forgive and accept us in relationship and don't hold the sin against us, it reminds us that God can forgive us, accept us, and won't hold our sin against us. And this doesn't mean that everyone needs to know about your sin. In fact, there are people you must not confess to. If you've lusted over another person, it's inappropriate to tell them. There are people you might confess to. It could be a boyfriend, a girlfriend, or fiancé. I'll chat about this in a moment. But there are people you must confess to your spouse if you're married, to your parents if you are still school age, to the authorities if you've done anything illegal, to your support network, which we'll talk about in a second, to your employer if you've made promises to be of a particular character and this would disqualify you from that spot. So, who are the friends of our holiness? What is our support network? The first thing we need to do is find a spiritual parent. It could be a pastor, an actual parent, an older Christian, even someone of the same age, more mature in the faith. I think every Christian would do well to have a spiritual parent, no matter your age. Galatians 6, 1-2 says, "Brothers and sisters, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore them in a spirit of gentleness. And then keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." I really hope as we've gone through this, if you are reluctant, that phrase, "bear one another's burdens," really reminds you of why we're doing a topic like this. So if you're currently battling pornography and you've kept it to yourself, do you have someone in mind that could be a spiritual parent? If not, ask Weber or Beck or Jenny or one of the elders and they can recommend someone to you. When you confess, do it face to face. You can just send them a message, say, I'm having trouble with a particular sin and I'm looking for a brother or sister in Christ who can mentor me, so someone of the same sex. When you meet, don't be vague about it. I'm struggling with a sin. That doesn't help. You need to say, I've been looking at pornography. What to confess. With the guys I meet up with, I get them to cover the days, the duration, the dollars, the devices, and the description. That is, how often have you been viewing pornography? How many days? duration, was it fleeting or extended? Dollars, have you been trapped in any financial issues as a result of this? What devices did you use? That will help us stop it in future. And description, I don't want to know the details, just general, unless there's something specific, you know, if it was child pornography or maybe same-sex pornography, that would be really helpful in how I serve you. Ephesians 5:11 says, don't participate in the fruitless works of darkness, instead expose them. And if you end up being a mentor for someone and you're just completely lost, please get in contact. I've got an article that I've written on how to be a good mentor in this situation. So I think the first step is to find a spiritual parent. The next step is to have three friends you can call when you're tempted. Oftentimes a spiritual parent will be at a busier life stage than you because they're older, they might have kids or family or work responsibilities. But have three friends your age who you can call before you fall. So not to confess to after you've given in, but someone that knows about your issue that you could text or call when you're tempted to pray for you or counsel you out of it. Not only is it an individual and a small group, it's really helpful to be part of a supportive community. It may be appropriate to share this in a small group at church. Others go to small groups specifically for this reason. I've got one Christian friend who goes to Sexaholics Anonymous, the AA version for people with really compulsive addiction. And I guess the other supportive community that you want to be a part of is this one. And it's worth thinking, if someone of the same sex shared this struggle with you, would you freak out? Would you know what to do? If you don't, I don't think we are a supportive community. It's not just do you think someone could share, it's do you think someone would share their struggle in our community. The last friend that you might consider getting is a professional friend, also known as a psychologist. Christian psychologists, there's lots around. Ask me or Weber if you'd like a recommendation, but they're rarely unhelpful and they're often massively helpful in this area. They're a professional friend at $180 an hour, but you can get Medicare subsidies for 20 visits, so there you go. Advice for those dating. Now, I just want to mention those for those dating or those who will date in the future. Don't marry someone until you've discussed one another's history in regards to porn. That's a really dangerous discussion to have before you're married because it's a sexual topic. So you might need to include a trusted third party as you have this chat. But I've been really careful to be gender neutral in my language so far, but I just want to address women of that age who might be thinking about marriage because it's more often guys that are hiding it and it's been long term, even though it's a problem for men and women. And I want to say to you, don't ask him, do you struggle with porn? Because he'll say, oh, not anymore. By which he probably means, well, now that you've asked me, I've stopped as of this moment. But it's not that simple. You don't necessarily need perfection before you marry someone, but you really need to see significant progress in this area. I'd insist that he sees a psychologist, that he's demonstrated costly sacrifice to put this to death, that if there are relapses, that they're measured in months, not weeks or days, that he's got lots of external accountability apart from the professionals, and that he's never interacted with real people. It might be a deal breaker if you have this conversation, but that's okay. If you're worried, don't get married. If you're suspicious he's lying or withholding and the relationship, if he defends the behaviour or doesn't think it's wrong, get out of there. And if he's ever involved you, he does not care about your holiness, so run. That's my advice if you're dating or will be dating. And for those guys that are single in our congregation, that's the type of questions I'm telling women to ask you, so be ready for it. Now, advice for those married. That's the other friend of our holiness is actually our spouse. I would love every couple in our church to have a moment where they're not going to be interrupted to talk about your history. When was the first time you've seen pornography? Is this a struggle for you? Has it ever happened during our marriage? Time where you're in a good, you know, where you're happy with one another, that's a good time to have it, when you're ready to listen. And if you've been looking at pornography, you need to acknowledge the pain, name the sin, be specific and take responsibility to say things like, I know this will upset you and I'm so sorry. but I need to confess I have been looking at porn. It's been going on about once a week for the last 3 years. This is all my fault, and I'm sorry I've sinned against you. That's the type of discussion you need to have. If you explain why, you need to do so without blaming or minimising or justifying. I would encourage you to give sparing details. They're really helpful to go into details. But be clear about what you haven't done. You know, I haven't involved other people. It doesn't make it any better, but that's just peace of mind for your spouse. Say specifically what you'll do to address this, and that'll be some of the things in fences to come up. And give permission to ask more questions. Now, just a warning, if that's you, you might be really relieved at the disclosure, because it's a sin you've been holding on to. But do know for your spouse, that's the start of their pain. It feels like it's going to be the end of your pain, but it's a start for them. If you're the person sinned against, please grieve. Protect yourself if there's any danger, including if they've been seeing other people. There's part of that as well. Guard your heart as you go to God for comfort. In your anger, do not sin. That's a really hard one in this moment, as you have that godly jealousy and godly anger. But there can be ungodly anger as well. Do not blame yourself. It is never the fault of the spouse. Be careful about making any rash decisions. This is a key one. Mourn with others. You are not breaking confidence to share with some trusted friends as you go through this burden. And the last thing I say is lean towards grace. Your marriage can recover. I know plenty that have. I have much to say about how you rebuild trust and rebuild intimacy, but we don't have time and it's too specific. But please reach out and I can share some information on that as well. So just as we finish this topic of friends, finding friends of our holiness, I want to say everyone needs intimacy. We all need, married or unmarried, to build lots of non-sexual intimate friendships. Maybe not in pandemics, but outside of pandemics, with appropriate touch. Hugs where appropriate. Post-pandemic high fives. The thing is, if we're hungry, we'll eat anything. So if we're intimacy hungry, we'll attach to anyone and turn to pornography. But if we are full and satisfied, we don't return to those false intimacies. We want to develop real, vulnerable, affectionate friendships. Okay, I said a lot of the talk will be under that one. A little bit more on this, and then we'll rush through the last couple. Okay, fences. The problem with fences. Most people attempt to stop viewing pornography by just making porn more difficult to access. And I call all these barriers fences. You know, avoiding certain TV shows, installing internet filters, that kind of thing. The problem with fences, though, is they rarely work. Our pornified world just bombards us with sexualized everything. And even if you can protect from what's out there, we saw the last couple of weeks, the problem's also in here, in our hearts. But still, listen to the wisdom of Proverbs 7, describing a young man walking past the house of a prostitute. The man watching says, "I perceived among the youths a young man lacking sense, passing along the street near her corner, taking the road to her house in the twilight in the evening, at the time of night and darkness." It's the height of stupidity not to put up fences to keep distance from immorality. Fences work by slowing you down. So I just said they don't work, but the way they do work is by slowing you down. They slow outside attempts to get at us, and they slow our attempts to get at it. And this slowing down enables us to develop self-control. We're not very good at self-control in this generation. You know, delayed gratification these days is waiting 15 minutes for my Uber Eats order to arrive. But there's always a way out of temptation. 1 Corinthians 10 says, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." See, by slowing us down, the fences enable us to develop self-control and find God's way of escape that's always there. So we need to put up our fences. Everyone will have their unique temptations. It won't look the same for everyone. But you need to think about the places, the people, the emotions, the things, the internet and entertainment that are particular temptations for you. So, you know, places like travelling for work or maybe going to the gym or the bedroom might be temptations for you. And you can do things, you know, to just pick one, the bedroom, just have no screens in there. Work in common areas and buy a pair of headphones so you can work in the middle of the house where everyone is. Leave the door open. With people, there might be those that have bad influences or stress you out, and that's a real temptation. Or unhelpful speech, humour and conversation. You need to develop not laughing at coarse jokes or getting friends to pull you up if your language is inappropriate. Emotions can be a huge trigger for people. We need fences for our emotions. When we're in heightened emotional states, our willpower is lowered. When you are hungry, angry, lonely and tired. I know hunger isn't an emotion, but it is in my house. So tired, when people are tired, their defences are they're more likely to look at pornography. So getting 8 hours of sleep is a neglected spiritual discipline. Turning the TV off at 8:30, waking up at a regular time. They're the sort of fences around your emotions that you can put up. There might be things, objects associated with pornography that you need to throw out. Internet's obviously a huge one, isn't it? You need to make changes to how to use technology, reducing time online, use monitoring software, unfollowing social media accounts that tempt you. I use a monitoring software, I've used it for a decade. All my ministry trainees at my church were required to get it and I've never got rid of it. It's called Covenant Eyes. It monitors all your internet usage across all your devices and sends a report to a couple of people that you nominate, who then get a list of everything you've been looking at online. And it's not that expensive and it's cheaper than a divorce. So I highly recommend it. That's a fence. I'm really confident that I don't need that to not be tempted by pornography anymore. But I keep it because it's a fence. It's helpful. Entertainment, that's a huge one for us. The books, music, film, just tempts you. I've just started watching TV almost always with Sarah because then you get two consciences at play, and I find I'm watching stuff that's much more helpful when I'm always watching with someone else. I guess some of the fences, but sometimes they just don't work. You need to go to extreme measures. This is the Amish solution. And Jesus speaks of costly sacrifices. He says, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to end a life crippled than with two hands to go to hell. Now, don't amputate any body parts because the real cause is our hearts. But sometimes we've got to take radical steps to avoid sin. Maybe you need to be someone that doesn't have internet at home. Having a dumb phone that can't access the net. Maybe you need to be someone who can never be alone. Maybe you need to delete social media. Sometimes we need extreme fences, extreme measures. Now, a bit of advice for parents. If you've given your child an internet-connected device, unmonitored and without instruction, I know news agencies don't really exist anymore, but what you've done is you've walked your child into a news agent, locked the door, no one else is in there, and said, have a look around, and you hope they stick to the games and education magazines and don't stumble on the porn section. And you know if they're left there long enough, what they're going to stumble on. You need to repent of that folly. Now, our temptation is to go straight to the fences, just to lock up our children with those external fences, you know, restrictions, monitoring software, no passwords allowed on their devices, but they can only install apps with the password you've put on, all that sort of stuff. But I reckon way before the fences, you need to work on theological instruction. That is, age-appropriate teaching about sex, pornography. Do they know what it is and why it's wrong? You need to work at the relational depth, that you have a culture of confession, that your child feels they can come to you without judgment or fear, or that they'll be shamed and truly be honest with you. And then you need to work on that internal personal accountability, that when they are not with you, we go through with our children, if you see a picture of a naked person, you will do this. So that they've got the script ready to go. If you see something online, well, we don't let our kids online, but that's the next stage for us. We'll develop that language. If someone shows you something, you will. And then you need to put up the fences in the light of that theological, relational and personal instruction. Well, fences create freedom, as we finish this topic and we'll race through the last couple. Sarah and I put Etta, our little baby, number four, in a playpen. And the older kids call it her cage or baby jail. And it's undeniably restrictive, this playpen, but for Etta, it is life and freedom. It protects her from the dangers outside, like older siblings, and prevents her from pursuing life-threatening desires of her own, like eating pieces of Lego. Now, fences always feel a bit negative, don't they? Like the baby jail, the cage, because they remind us of the dangers and they are restrictive. But beyond the dangers, fences protect what's valuable. And Jesus teaches us that self-denial each day is a necessary step in following him. He says in Luke 9, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And he promises, yeah, you might lose the whole world, but you'll gain your soul. Okay, let's rush through the last three. I'll only spend a moment on the fire of desire. The Bible uses fire imagery in reference to sexual desire. And classic line, I was meeting up with a student and we were talking through hungry, angry, lonely, tired. And he said, yeah, but what do you do when you're really horny? And I just cracked up. And I'm like, yeah, you got to deal with reality, don't you? Is that most people, God's given a sexual desire to. Song of Solomon says, love is strong as death. Jealousy fierces the grave. Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. And many waters cannot quench love, and neither can floods drown it. It's an unquenchable fire. And don't we use this all the time? The flames of passion, the spark of a relationship, burning with desire, all that sort of stuff. And I love that because fire, isn't fire a great gift from God? It can provide warmth, cook food, create power, give light. But uncontrolled, it raises houses, destroys cars and clears forests. And depending on the context, fire is either life-giving or utterly destructive, good or dangerous. It's all about context. And so what do we do with the sexual desire within us? Well, it's all about context. And whether you're single or married, you need to have a plan for what you're going to do with sexual desire. And look, this is a really awkward conversation, and I don't have time to talk about the topic of masturbation, but I do need to say, you can't really cover this topic without mentioning it in passing. And the Bible neither clearly forbids masturbation and nor does it encourage it. The Bible does clearly teach that lust is sinful. So make of that what you will. Some Christians therefore reject masturbation completely. Some say it's not the best, not the worst. Others will say, well, if you can partake without lust, which sounds impossible, but some people do, it's a neutral coping mechanism. Nevertheless, some principles. If you're married, you can't have a secret sex life. You cannot be masturbating if your spouse doesn't know about it or has approved. If you've been, and I'd strongly discourage it, if you've been masturbating pornography, you actually need to stop both. You don't get the choice because you need to break that connection. And an even better question than is it allowed is to ask, is it good for your godliness? Is it good for your godliness? Because there's so many potential dangers if you choose to do that. But you might think, how could it ever help your godliness? And let me just give a really odd example. You know, a husband stationed in Iraq for 2 years, surrounded by pornography on walls, fellow soldiers visiting prostitutes, could choose, with their wife's blessing, to masturbate as a way of focusing sexual energies on her while they're apart. And there are other such examples. A note for single people is I want you to thank God for your sexual desire. God's given you the fire of sexual desire. You don't need to pretend it doesn't exist. You don't need to be asexual until you're married. In fact, if you just keep hearing no bad, it creates a lot of damage that is really hard to undo in marriage, that all of a sudden you can't be attracted to your spouse because you've just been conditioned to think no bad. And so even though it might be frustrating, I reckon there's five things that you can thank God for about the fire of sexual desire, even when it's dissatisfying. It helps you long for heaven. It develops self-control, and what a great Christian virtue that is. It teaches you contentment, and we all need that. It reminds you to pursue a Christian spouse if you desire one. And it helps you seek intimate, non-sexual friendships. I think as you have that burning desire to connect, that's the thing that pushes you towards saying, no, I need intimate friendships. non-sexual intimate friendships. Okay, that was Fire of Desire. I said we'd move quick. Second last one, failing. Again, we'll only spend a moment here. That is, even with all this in place, sometimes we can fail. It's not inevitable, but it is common. And you need to be prepared for what to do if it occurs. I say it this way, we don't plan to fail, but if you fail, you need a plan. It's like a trapeze gymnast. They have a net underneath them, don't they? They train themselves so they don't need the net, but it's a lot less messy if they fall. So if you fail, it's a wake-up call, isn't it? Are you using forgiveness as a cover for treating this sin lightly? So if you're not seeing any progress in this, if you're not taking more radical steps every time, your options are stop sinning or stop calling yourself a Christian. They're really your two options. For God, as we read in our passage, has not called us to impurity, but to live in holiness. So there can be people that are just using forgiveness as a cover to keep going. But I'm just talking about walking into an old path of sin again. You've worn those paths and you can fall back into them unexpectedly, even though you've put everything in place. And your plan at that point, I think, is to mourn, to get that godly grief going inside of you, to really hate that sin, but then to preach the gospel to yourself. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, we read in 2 Timothy 2:13. We need to confess to God immediately and to our support network within 24 hours. Much less than 24 hours, but within 24 hours. And then receive mercy. Psalm 25:6-7 says, "Remember, Lord, your compassion and your faithful love, for they have existed from antiquity. Do not remember the sins of my youth or my acts of rebellion. In keeping with your faithful love, Lord, remember me because of your goodness, Lord." So we lean on God's forgetfulness as we receive mercy. But it's also a chance to learn and grow. You've got to do a post-mortem. If you fail, you've got to see how the death happened. So don't be discouraged. Relapse isn't failure. Failure is stopping, trying. That's failure, when you stop trying. But what went wrong? What needs to change? You need higher fences at that point, don't you? Maybe professional psychological help to look deeper in your heart and go, what is it that's driving this compulsion? And the big question to ask is, why didn't you call when you were tempted? The best thing is to call on the process too, not after the fact. Nevertheless, if you fail, a great motto to have is never miss twice. I know one student who had a drunken hookup, ended up sleeping with a fellow student and then spent the whole summer having random hookups. So they thought, well, I'm gone now. That's not what you're to do if you fail in this area. Repent quickly. Never miss twice. But just realise that holiness is a bit of a shuffle. It's a bit of a waltz. It's sort of two steps forward, one step back. And this is the reality that failing is there. So don't give up. Every yes is reshaping you to the person you're wanting to be. Every no is a vote for the person you're wanting to become. And one bad choice doesn't cancel weeks or months of progress. You are not back to square one. Well, as we finish our topic, we just have freedom. That's where I want to finish, freedom. Is it possible to be free from porn? Absolutely. Single, widowed, married, divorced, doesn't matter. It is possible to live in sexual holiness. And I want to give you hope because you should have hope. That's where I began. I want you to have hope because our reconciliation with God through forgiveness drives us to live godly lives. God renews us as we flee from sexual immorality and flee to biblical sexuality. The resources of friends, fences, and strategies for our desire and failing help us on the path. For this is the will of God, 1 Thessalonians 4:3, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. And yet we still have what John Calvin calls the smouldering cinder of evil. Even within the regenerate person, there's still that smouldering cinder of evil in our heart that can lead us to sin. So we can never have a false sense of security. Pride comes before a fall. Freedom, then, is the daily choice to choose holiness. But it's daily. So what can we expect? We'll expect suffering. Christian life is about suffering, and that will include our sexuality as well. It'll be difficult. Expect progress. You might fail, especially early, but expect to be transformed day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year. You've been in sinful habits, but godliness itself can become a habit. John Newton says, "I am not what I ought to be. I'm not what I want to be. I'm not what I hope to be in another world, but still I am not what I once used to be. And by the grace of God, I am what I am." So expect suffering, expect progress, expect more enemies. Ovi gave me this example. If you're in a video game wandering around, if you're going the right way, you battle more enemies. So if you're going the right way here, expect more enemies. You'll stop just worrying about porn and worrying about the lust in your heart, the way you're sexualizing people. There's all the sins that were hiding behind the porn that just looked like that was right in your mind, and all that anger or ingratitude or those other sins you've neglected, greed, you now start working on those. Expect more enemies. Expect a richer life with more time and reason to live and love in the context of friends where you are known and loved. Expect restored joy as you serve God and others. Perhaps part of this is sharing your story with others if you choose to go public. And the last thing to expect is perfection in heaven, of course. Some people use fighting war imagery to talk about the struggle of the Christian life, and especially this area of pornography. But I prefer the marathon. Why is it that middle-aged guys always choose to train for a marathon? I might start soon. I'm about that age. But there's that freedom in running where it's really difficult, but there's that great reward at the end. And they love telling you about it, don't they, these middle-aged men? But rather than the fight or war, which just sounds negative, and it's true, like the Bible uses fighting war imagery, it also uses the idea of running the race. That's why I like the idea of the marathon. So sexual holiness, this battle with pornography, well, it's the marathon, isn't it? And the freedom of running, struggling through, but to the joy of the finish line. Hebrews 12, 1-3 says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." I'll finish by praying the words of Psalm 23. Please join me. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Oh, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Amen. Amen.